Tonight we are in 1 Peter chapter 1 and we'll be covering verses 1 through 5. So tonight we start on a whole new venture in this book of 1 Peter. And the Lord has sent us to this book because there's some critical truths that he wants to cement deeply in our hearts and minds. And if you've been around Pathway for any length of time, these truths will not be new. But the Lord wants to get us to a place where we actually own them and completely just possess these truths. And he wants them to become to us just this firm bedrock, a solid foundation upon which our lives and our fellowship, our relationships are built. And as we do with the start of any biblical study, we always attempt to define the who, what, where, when, and why associated with the text. And these details give us kind of a contextual framework for understanding the passage. And every biblical text has a background just rich in relationship, history, geography, and current events. And understanding even some of these details just helps us read the text with a more precise understanding of what the Spirit is communicating, thereby bounding how we can apply or how we should apply that text to our lives. After all, it's far too easy to just default to our own experience and our own cultural phenomenon when reading the Bible. And often that leads to errant understandings of the text. So let's jump in. As we know, Peter was one of the famed apostles and part of Jesus' inner circle of three, comprised of Peter, James, and John. Peter was one of the pillars of the early church and was chosen by God to bring the word of God to the Gentiles. Acts 15:7. And it's believed that Peter wrote this book somewhere between 59 and 63 AD, shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem. In chapter 5, verse 13, Peter mentions that he's writing from Babylon, which many, but not all, believe is kind of a code word for Rome. And given what we learned in Revelation about how the mystery religions of Babylon made their way to Rome, it totally makes sense. And we also know that Peter died in Rome. So it's not a far stretch to assume that he was living in Rome prior to being arrested and murdered by the empire. Now, according to verse 1 of chapter 1, Peter writes to believers who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these are all provinces in what was then known as Asia Minor and what today is now known as Turkey. Pontus and Bithynia border the Black Sea to the north. Cappadocia is on the eastern border of the region. And Galatia is kind of central, but still more in the northern part of Asia Minor. And it seems that some of the things that Peter addresses, you know, helps us understand that his audience was probably more Gentile than Jewish. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't any Jews in their fellowship. It just means that they were predominantly a Gentile population. And hints of this can be found throughout the letter. For example, in chapter 1, verse 14, Peter exhorted them to not be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance. And ignorance is not something that a Jew could claim. They were given the oracles of God. They knew right from wrong. But the Gentile was not so fortunate, and in their ignorance, they pursued the desires of their flesh. Further in chapter 2, verse 10, Peter said that they were not a people, but now they are the people of God. Jews, however, have always known that they were chosen, elect, and were the people of God. Never a question about that. And finally, in chapter 4, verse 3, Peter said, "For the time has already passed. It's sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles." Now, sure, some Jews could have been living in some licentious manner in the the way the Gentiles were doing it. But overall, backslidden Jews do not seem to be Peter's audience. Based on these examples, I believe that Peter's primary audience is Gentile believers. So it's something that you and I will be able to relate to. Now, as to the what and the why, chapter 5, at the very end, verses 12 and 13, Peter said that he wrote, number one, to encourage these believers. And number two, to assure them that what they were experiencing in their lives was truly a part of God's grace for them. As such, he exhorted these believers to stand firm in this grace. Now, it's clear that these believers needed a perspective shift. They had been suffering, going through life's troubles, and they did not understand why they had to continually experience such difficulty. And as is our tendency, they were seeing the events of their life through the lens of this world and what they had hoped to get out of this life. Peter, however, wanted them to see all things from a heavenly perspective, fixing their eyes, their minds, their hearts, and their souls on who they are to God and the glorious destiny that awaited them. So with that as our quick introduction, we pretty much went through the who, what, where, and why pretty fast. I want you to understand that when the Lord told me to teach from 1 Peter, he also said that chapter 1, verse 6 was to be the swath through which we view the entire book. It's to be the drape or the covering that we lay over everything. It's very similar to the way the phrase hands build walls, hearts build temples, build the temple, was the lens through which we read and studied Haggai. Similarly, chapter 1, verse 6 is this lens that God wants us to see the entire book. 1 Peter 1, 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Now we're going to get to that in context, and it will help us understand it. But let it be known that the Lord is having us study Peter because he wants us to get a perspective shift. He wants us to own it. He wants it to be our reality. He wants us to be a people who rejoice because we know who we are in God. Now, God has told us that the shaking is coming and things will be seriously disrupted in this world and in the unseen world. And the Lord wants us to always have his perspective such that we can rejoice knowing that what takes place is part of his grace in our lives. Again, he wants us to understand that everything that takes place is part of his grace in our lives. So as a body, let's meditate on this verse. Let it start to become alive to us. Let's be praying over this and just seeking the Lord for him to flesh it out fully in our midst. It needs to be to us that tent peg to which we can just rope ourselves and find comfort and security as the events of our lives unfold his amazing grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." Now we're going to jump in right away on the linguistics here because it is really strange that in these two verses, there is only one verb. And it's found at the very end when it says fullest measure. You see, chosen is an adjective describing those who are aliens. But sanctifying is a noun, as is to obey. It's a noun. And sprinkled is a noun. They are not verbs. They're not actions. They're not to-dos. And this is important as it sets the tone of this letter. You see, if these things are not properly understood from the get-go, this letter can bind you in legalism and an impossible list of things you must do. And I know for many lives, this book did just that to me. But I've come to find out that was not Peter's intentions. Unfortunately, in our translations, and I'm using the New American Standard Bible here, much of Peter's words in the Greek are filtered through a religious worldview that has traditionally controlled how we understand the Bible. As such, we are diving into these pieces of the language because these distinctions make it clear that Peter's primary message is not about what believers are to do. Rather, he is writing about who we are. and what is to flow from our lives as a result of our really grasping that reality. Accordingly, if I could rewrite this passage, it would be as follows. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, who the Spirit has made holy, and are the obedience of Christ, sprinkled with the blood of Christ. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. First, we are holy because the Spirit of God has made his abode or his dwelling place in our lives. Accordingly, our Heavenly Father always views us through the lens of our new creation, his life in ours. And he no longer identifies us with our old sinful nature. Now, we're going to explain this a little more when we get to verse 16, where it was prophesied about us way back in Leviticus 19:2 as a statement of our very existence that we shall be holy. And we are to understand this in the same way that holiness defines God's existence. The Holy Spirit of God has now made us holy. It is a done deal. Titus 3:4 says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing, regeneration, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified," which just means being made right with God, "so having been justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. We have been baptized in the Spirit. He has washed us, regenerate us, renewed us, such that we are children of God, justified or made right with God by his grace. And we are, as it says in Romans 12:1, holy and acceptable. Second, according to Romans 8:14, Jesus Christ did the impossible. He fulfilled the law, not for us or in place of us, but it specifically says that he fulfilled the perfect law in us. Hence, we are, by definition, the obedience of Christ. Through Jesus, the requirement of the law, which is perfection, is fully satisfied in us. See, this is why Romans 8:1 could say that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And I want you to get this. This is really cool. No just happens to be an adjective. And condemnation is a noun. Thus, we who were by our very nature as violators of the law are described now as having that nature negated by the no. So we are by definition not condemned. The law of the Spirit of life has made us free from the law of sin and death. As such, Christ's obedience to the Father is our obedience. Third, we are sprinkled by the blood. And the reason sprinkled is a noun is because it defines what we are. It's as if when we were sprinkled, his blood infused into our being. So much so that we're no longer defined by the act of sprinkling, but by what we have become as a result of sprinkling. We are stamped in the blood. The blood is our existence. The blood is our identity. The blood is our reality. It's a perfect truth, and it is what we are. Now, do you understand now why it's so important to dig even into these introductory statements? Peter clearly does not want us to read these passages and walk away striving to be holy, striving to be obedient, or striving to be these people who are sprinkled by the blood. He wants us to know that we are holy by definition. He wants us to know that we are the obedience of Christ. He wants us to know that we are sprinkled with the blood. And he wants us to abide and rest in this truth of what we are. Now, I also want to zero in on the fact that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. We studied this back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. As an adjective, chosen describes us, whereas holy, obedient, and sprinkled as nouns define us. We are chosen, and Peter wants us to shape our earthly perspective of this life around this spiritual reality. If we are chosen, then by implication, that means that others have not been chosen. We have, they haven't. That means we are special, unique, and hold a very extraordinary place in the realm of both the seen and the unseen world. So if you've ever felt left out, not picked, looked over, or passed by, it's time to sync your thoughts and your emotions with this reality. Of all the billions of people who have ever lived or will ever live, you are one of the few who can boldly claim that they are chosen. And not just chosen by anyone, chosen by God the Father. Let that just sink into your being. Now next, we're going to get back around to this issue of the foreknowledge of God, because it brings in the justice of God to this election and those who are chosen and those who are not. So just hold on a second. Next, though, I want to couple this truth of being chosen with the introductory phrase regarding those who reside as aliens. See, together these truths can free you to live as God intends you to live on this earth. See, Peter was not saying that certain believers immigrated to a foreign country and he didn't want any nationalized believers reading this letter. I mean, that's silly. Aliens is a reference to our being citizens of heaven, chosen out of this world, as people chosen of God from before the foundations of the world. We are to understand that this is our life and stake no claim to anything here in this world, because we are here on temporary assignment. And in reality, this life is nothing. Our eternity is everything. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that we are ambassadors of Christ. We have literally been sent to this world. We studied that in John 17. We've been woken up from the dead, spiritually speaking, to fulfill a mission, and that is to appeal to the people of this world to be reconciled to God. It literally says to ask them to become the righteousness of God. Now, we can enjoy this world for sure, but we have a job to do, and living for what this world has to offer us is not a part of it. 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 17 says, "Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever." So we are these eternal beings, and therefore we must stop trying to be defined, even from a ministry perspective, from what we can get in this world. Now, if you find yourself unsatisfied with this life, unsatisfied with your job, with your relationships, or with your whatever, it's time to get perspective. Ask yourself, if I am chosen by God the Father from before the foundations of the world, sent as an ambassador to this world, why am I in the position I am in? I mean, just ask. I believe he will tell you. But he has purpose for you in your current circumstances. And he wants you to shift your perspective, so you can understand and embrace, instead of fight, your purpose. The only way we are ever going to live as chosen ones, who are holy, who are obedient, and sprinkled, is if we accept the fact that we are aliens in this place. And this truth is so important that Peter makes this point many times and in many ways throughout this book. But he puts it here in the introduction just to set the tone. We don't belong. Now, we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This reminds me, and should remind some of you, of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, where it says that those whom he foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. You see, foreknowledge is what defines our God as the one and only God, who sits outside of time and knows the beginning from the end. And it's why every decision he makes can be and is just and true. Since he knows all things, he can determine or preordain all things accordingly. In other words, follow me on this. Since he knows the disposition and nature of each soul that will ever live, and how each soul, in their freedom of choice, will respond to him and to each and every circumstance they encounter, he can decide in advance the things that he will do to accommodate the choices that a person will make true to their own disposition and nature. Thus, according to the foreknowledge that he has about your soul, your nature, your choices, he chose you. The foreknowledge of God, it's the uniqueness, it's the identity, it's what allows us to rest. Nothing slips by him, everything is determined by him, because he knows. Now the final stanza of Peter's introduction says, "May grace and peace be yours," literally, "be multiplied in the fullest measure." Now keep in mind, Jesus is both the grace of God, the gift that we could never have deserved or could never earn. And he is the peace of God. His very presence is peace. So in essence, Peter is just blessing us by saying, "May Jesus be yours to the fullest measure, and may he be multiplied to you beyond your wildest expectation." I'll take that blessing. As we move into verse 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." If there was ever a capstone regarding our salvation, our inheritance, our eternity, this is it. This set of verses, like others in Peter, have literally changed my life. This passage is what enabled me to put to rest and bury forever the lie that if I do not do it right, I might somehow lose my salvation. The lie to which the enemy has bound so many of men. And it's crazy. There are so many difficult verses in the Bible. And for some reason, people tend to let the difficult verses define their theology, as opposed to those verses in the Bible that are more than abundantly clear and cannot be taken out of context even if you tried. This is one of those abundantly clear set of verses. Now, the issue regarding our salvation is so vital that Peter drives it home at the beginning of his exhortation. In terms of our spiritual armor, which is necessary to survive our battle against the unseen forces of wickedness, the assurance of our salvation is considered to be our helmet, Ephesians 6:17. And believe me, in a fight, you can lose an arm, you can lose a leg, but if you get your head cut off, the battle is over, and it is over very fast. And when a person is not secured in their salvation, they live in the fear and terror that just one day they might be bad enough to tip the scales over to the negative side such that they wind up in you know where. And this is usually one of the first swipes of the sword which the enemy swings at us when we are young in our faith. He often comes back around with it, usually when we've done something really stupid, really have blown it, and are totally riddled with guilt. You see, if Satan can get us to doubt our salvation, then he can bind us with legalism, trying to do good, trying to do it right, trying to make sure we don't fail. And then he can bind us with self-righteousness and this weird self-righteous judgment and condemnation of others and ourselves, and then all manner of religious duties, such that all that we do for God just becomes a profane offering of our hands. Nothing is as sweet and as peaceful and comforting as knowing that our salvation is sure, steady, and is ours. Now, as we dig into this passage, I want you to notice the detail Peter includes when it comes to the roles each person of the Godhead has in our salvation. We already know that the Spirit has made us holy. And now we're going to get some information as to the roles of both the Father and the Son. Peter starts, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This phrase, "blessed be," is just a way to honor and thank the first person of the Godhead, the Father. This gives us a view of the inner workings of the Godhead. It's a picture of deep intimacy between that of a father and the son, a dad and his boy. The father is the head of the family unit, but he has given the son charge of everything in both heaven and earth, Matthew 8:28. As such, the son is called Lord. And the role of Lord means that without question, Jesus is master of everything. And Peter means every little thing. In fact, the main point of this book is about our adopting this perspective. All that happens in our life, including every ounce of suffering, is prescribed for us in painstaking detail by the one who is our Lord. And it is an outpouring of his grace in our lives. Therefore, we can rest, be glad, and even have joy. For nothing in our lives is an accident. Nothing is a reaction. Nothing is incidental. But it has all been ordered with the purpose of conforming us into the image of the Son. Romans 8:28 through 29. As David declared in Psalm 139:16, "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Father has caused us to be born again because of his great or abundant mercy. Ian talked about mercy the other week. Mercy is a word which is very misunderstood, but it communicates that God has not dealt with us as we have deserved. God is holy, and we are not. God is perfect, and we are not. In fact, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But it gets worse. According to Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, in addition to just falling short, in our base human nature, we despise God. We loathe him. We avoid him. We want nothing to do with him. We consider him to be our enemy. We hate him. And we act accordingly. So with that as our disposition, what do we deserve? We deserve to abide in the hate and separation we have chosen, as well as the destruction and the misery that lies in our past. Death marks our lives, and we deserve an eternity of it. But God, what great words those are, but God, in his mercy, has chosen you and me to not be treated as we deserve. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 11. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified or made right with God by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the Father's mercy towards us is a byproduct of his endless love, a byproduct of his Son's life. As such, he has caused us to be born again, made us right with him, and given us life in his Son. Now, I want to explore mercy a bit further. Again, I believe it's one of the most understated aspects of God. And let's connect it to being born again. Being born again may seem like a really strange concept and weird words that are hard to connect to, but it aptly conveys our spiritual reality. See, we were born human, but as humans, we're genetically inflicted with the curse of Adam, the curse of sin. And in ourselves, we have no ability to live separate from that curse. It defines us. So much so that we are considered by God to have been the living dead. The futile life inherited from our parents doomed us to eternal death. But God intervened and caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We deserved death for our hatred and rejection of God, but the Father instead did what was unimaginable. He sent his Son, the second person of the Godhead, to live as a man in order to feel as we feel, think as we think, experience what we experience, and to confront every temptation of sin that we encounter, yet to overcome each such temptation. And the Son of God lived a perfect life and conquered the curse of sin, obliterating its power over us. You see, prior to Jesus, no man could stand against the power of sin. Not David, not Abraham, not Job, not Daniel, not Joseph, not Isaiah, simply no one. Everyone without exception fell, but Jesus, the man, conquered this evil and refused to submit to its rule, thereby breaking its bondage over mankind. But that was just the first step. You see, in recognition of this amazing feat, having been shamed by his perfection, we took it out on him. We bound him. We hit him. We lied about him. We spit on him. We tore the meat from his body. We blasphemed him. We mocked him. We desecrated his being. We twisted his words. We whipped him. We nailed him to the cross. We laughed at him while he bled. We killed him. We speared him through. And all the while, we were actually convinced that we were serving and honoring God. Yes, we had convinced ourselves of it. Yet, the Father loved you and me more than we could imagine. Despite what we did, he gave Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, the power to raise his own life up from the dead. We read about that in John 10, 15 through 18. A man rising from the dead, proving for all time that he is the Son of God. Romans 4, 25 says, he was delivered over because of our sins and raised to make us right or justified with God. And 3 days after we killed him, Jesus rose from the dead. Having conquered sin, he now conquered death. The duo of sin and death, which had a chokehold on mankind, was eradicated. Jesus was the victor, and because he rose again, he is the one in whom we find new life. And our justification, or our peace with God, is found through Jesus. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so, the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes. John 5, 21. And in his great mercy, he wished to give this life to me and to you who have believed in him. And get this, according to John 3, chapter 3, verses 3 through 21, unless one is born again, born of the Spirit of God, that person cannot see the kingdom of God. However, this new birth is found simply through believing. John 3, 16 through 18 says so that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son in the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Salvation through believing. Who has ever heard of such a thing? This is the great mercy of God. You see, the Father's part was enabling Jesus to raise himself from the dead, thereby proving to us that Jesus is the Son of God. And our part is to believe this is true in all its fullness, with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And for those who truly believe, who truly accept that and are willing to let that be their truth, they are born again to a living hope. And living, that living hope just happens to be a present active participle. Therefore, our hope is an ever-present and continual assurance that even though we live in these bodies of flesh, we are alive in the Spirit and even now have eternal life. Our living hope is a conviction and a guarantee that as Jesus rose from the dead, so shall we. I mean, have you ever thought about this eternal life? It's a real strange concept biblically. It's at the same time our future and our present reality. Look at John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on that last day. And then John 6:47 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So Jesus promises that we will be raised on that last day. That's an assurance. That's great. But he also has communicated that we have eternal life now. Has in John 6:47 is the present active indicative. It's a statement of fact. That's what the indicative means. It's no question about it. It's uncontestable. We have eternal life. And since it's in the present active, it's regarding our present reality, our present experience. Therefore, this living hope that Peter talks about is just secured by our belief and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that eternal life is ours in the future as it is ours now. And this letter is about helping us understand this reality so we can live in that now, live as eternal beings in our now, live as these aliens and strangers on this earth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have been born again to an inheritance. In the Greek, the word obtain is not in it. That's just in our English translation. We've been born again to an inheritance. Now, since we have been born again, eternal life is ours now. We need to settle that. There's no question about it. Salvation is ours. But the Father also promises us an unimaginable eternity that gives life and depth to this concept of salvation and our eternal life. Galatians 4:7 says, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And Romans 8:14-19 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption of sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, or Daddy, Daddy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So as children of God, we have an inheritance that is so grand and glorious that all that the Father gives the Son is ours as well. You see, that's what it means to be a fellow heir or a joint heir with Jesus Christ. It's actually a legal concept where everyone has equal rights to the whole. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:27, The Father says that he puts all things in subjection to the Lord Jesus, all things. Likewise, all things will be subjected to us. Now, we saw a glimpse of this inheritance through our study in Revelation, of what we get to share of all that's been given to Jesus that is ours. And we are promised, for example, number one, the tree of life in the paradise of God. We're promised that we will not face the great white throne judgment, nor the second death. That we will be given the hidden manna, the bread of life, and a new name which no one else will know. It'll be between us and Jesus. Number four, we will rule and reign on earth with Christ for 1,000 years. Number five, we'll shine forth like the sun, like the expanse of the heavens. That's how glorious our beings will be. Number six, our names will not be blotted out of the book of life. Number seven, we will be clothed in white, in Jesus' righteousness. Number eight, we will be as strong as a pillar fixed in his temple, sturdy, immovable. Number nine, this is amazing, we will never have to leave his presence. Number 10, we will be citizens of the New Jerusalem. We'll have a home, a city, a people, and we will belong to Jesus for all eternity. Number 11, we will have Jesus' new name inscribed on our bodies. And number 12, we will be given crowns of victory and sit with Jesus on his throne and rule, just as he sits with his Father on his throne and rules all of creation. Like Jesus, we will be lifted above all of creation and rule for all eternity. And this is only a part of what it means that we have been born again to an inheritance. And I'm sure we could flesh out many more examples, but this inheritance is also imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Imperishable. It is not subject to decay or deterioration. It cannot be attacked. It cannot be destroyed. It cannot be ruined. It is unceasing. Undefiled. It is immaculate, pure, and free from stain or blemish. Understand this. There is nothing that we can do in our flesh which can ever impact our inheritance. It is undefiled. It will not fade away. It is perpetual, will never diminish. Its glory never darkened by a shadow. It will shine with glory for all eternity. It's like a beautiful flower that is perpetually in bloom. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's a done deal. Reserved is a perfect passive participle. Perfect. It's a decision that has been made. It is fixed and it cannot be changed. Passive, God made this decision for us. And as the Almighty, no one can thwart his will. And as a participle, it is ongoing. And even now, this inheritance bears your name and will always bear your name. It's reserved for you. Now, the Greek here translated as reserved actually comes from the word to guard, as in a military fortress, a place that's inescapable. Hence, your inheritance is not getting away. It is reserved for you. And then to top it all off, as if that was not enough, the Spirit guarantees that along with our inheritance, this imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, that we are protected by the power of God through faith. Now, the word translated protected comes from the Greek root indicating that we are being watched as if by a military sentinel. So you've got this, you know, secure military facility where inheritance is saved, and we are being watched in the same way. And it's a present passive participle. In other words, every moment of our now, we are continually protected by God. And that's why he can promise that he'll never leave us or forsake us. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? For I am protected always. But our protection is not secured by the strength of man or even the strength of angels, but by the unlimited, uncontested, incomparable, and unassailable power of God. The Lord God Almighty protects us. And we received his protection, or it came to us, by way of faith. Through our belief that Jesus is the Lord, the one who is in control of every little detail of our lives. That Jesus is our God, the one who sits out of sight of time and knows the beginning from the end. That Jesus is the Almighty, the one who has the power to do for us everything he has promised. And the belief that we have that he came to earth as a man, died sinless, rose again, ascended to his throne in heaven, and will soon return for us, such that where he is, we will always be for all eternity. Through faith, we have been protected. And it says that we are protected for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, we will be saved from the Lord's great wrath. This is what it means, our salvation. We'll be saved from eternal condemnation. We'll be saved from the second death. We will be saved from the lake of fire. So our destiny is one of salvation. It's a done deal. It's been prepared for us. And it's just sitting there waiting to be revealed when the final day arrives. You see, this salvation is not still in development. It is not a beta project. It is done. And it's just waiting for that final trumpet to blow. And it will instantly be revealed to us. As we see him as he is, and as we see each other as we are in his eyes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I mean, how wonderful, how marvelous, superb, fantastic, astonishing, breathtaking, glorious, beautiful, stunning, captivating, compelling, and inviting is this great and lovely passage regarding our present existence, our future inheritance, and our coming salvation. And how is that for setting a tone for this letter? See, these truths should just strip away our fear and any hesitation we have about following Jesus with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. It should cause us to just run to him and give ourselves to him and to each other in the way he's asked of us, and to give of ourselves so completely that it should cause us to just want to throw away everything that distracts us and everything that hinders our fellowship, intimacy, and love. These truths should strengthen just our resolve to joyfully love him regardless of what is happening in our lives. It sets our perspective. It should cause us to be thankful and at rest with our lives, knowing that he is at more in control of our lives than we could have ever imagined or thought. It should cause us to stop complaining, grumbling, moaning, yearning for more, and just to worship the Father who gave us his Son. Worship the Father who gave us his Son so we might live. It should cause us to worship the Son who willingly became a man and died so we might live. And cause us to worship the Spirit who gave Jesus the power to rise from the dead and gives us that very same power as he lives within us. That power to be a person who lives as one who has risen from the dead, as one who has been born again to new life in Jesus Christ. Let us worship him in thankfulness and awe. The inheritance that we have been given, the inheritance that is ours, the assurance of our life and our salvation is overwhelming. Every one of us, our perspective needs to be shifting and molding. Every one of us needs to start letting go of that fight and just letting ourselves be enfolded into the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your great mercy that is just so unbelievable. Every bit of it is beyond comprehension. That you did what you did, giving up your Son so we could live. And Jesus, just that your willingness to die and the Spirit that you gave him that power to rise again. And that you love us so much that we are these chosen ones, picked from before the foundation of the world in your foreknowledge. And that what we have received is unbelievable, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. Eternal life. And it's reserved for us. And I thank you, God, that you protect us by your power. Nothing is greater. I just pray that that just crushes fear, crushes every fear in our souls, every complaint, every disgruntled attitude, everything just crushes it. And that we can just be a body that is just filled with thankfulness because of these truths of who we are and what you have done for us through your great mercy. We want to worship you now. We want to honor you. We want to thank you. We want to give ourselves to you. And I just pray that you help us, God, for everybody in this room to be enfolded in your love in a way that is just something that we've never experienced. Just something that matches how great your mercy has been to us. And we ask for this. We want to know you completely. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.